This morning, the scripture is from the Good News of Jesus according to Mark. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. If you'd like to follow along, it can be found in the Pew Bible on pages 43 and 44 in the New Testament. As we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray. Gracious God, our way in the wilderness, guide us by your word through these 40 days, and minister to us with your Holy Spirit, so that we may be restored, renewed, and reformed as your people. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Here's the word of God. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their own life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Mark Twain once remarked, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." I suspect that Peter would wholeheartedly sign on to this sentiment. So we're going to let that be a bit of warning for us this morning. This is a challenging passage, not because it's hard to know or figure out what Jesus is saying, but precisely because we know what he's saying. We are in the season of Lent, this season of reflection and repentance, of preparation. It's a season of truth-telling about ourselves and of really looking at where Jesus leads us, what it means to follow him. And so what an appropriate passage this morning from Mark's gospel, because Jesus flat out says, if you want to follow me, this is what it looks like. This is what it means. We've got two main parts in our reading this morning. In the first half, we learn more about Jesus. It's confirmed that Jesus is the Messiah. Then in the second half, well, we learn more about what that really means and what it entails. And then what that entails for anyone who is a follower of Jesus, anyone who is one of his disciples. But first, before we get into that, I want us to acknowledge again something this morning. And that is that this passage from Mark is a tricky one for us. Part of the problem is that we are so used to some of the ideas and language like this, that they're here in this passage, the idea that Jesus is going to die on a cross. And even that language, right, that phrase about taking up your cross, these are familiar to us. And then also to make it a little more interesting this morning, there's Peter. Poor Peter. Right? Peter makes this great, profound observation, right? He gets the answer right. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter jumps right in. "I know this. Ooh, ooh, call on me, call on me. You are the Messiah." We want to say, "Look at you, Peter," right? "You go, Peter." And can't you just see the other disciples now giving him some high fives and pats on the back? "Way to go, Peter. You nailed it. You're the man." And then suddenly, and almost the next instant, Peter's getting called Satan. And he's getting called Satan by Jesus, no less. Ouch. It's a bit harsh, don't you think? From star pupil to Satan, just like that, right? Any teachers here this morning that maybe can? Just as this passage takes an abrupt turn, so too this passage itself serves as a bit of a turning point in Mark's gospel. It's here, just about halfway through Mark. And so far, Jesus and his disciples, they have been traveling around Galilee, probably building up quite a following. There's crowds now. If you remember, think back to the beginning in chapter 1 at Jesus' baptism with the Spirit coming down, tearing through the heavens, and Jesus is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days, and then he came from there proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God has come near, so repent and believe, trust in this good news. And since then, for 8 chapters, there's been all sorts of healings. Exorcisms, right? Rebukings of unclean spirits. And those healings, lepers are cleansed, paralytics are walking, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, all sorts of other healings are happening, and crowds of thousands have been fed, not just once, but twice. And even a dead little girl has been raised to life. All these miraculous deeds and teachings have been going on. All of this kingdom talk and good news and displays of healing and life and restoration going on chapter after chapter after chapter. And so imagine then the excitement that has been building and building and building. The crowds and the disciples now, they must be thinking, "Nothing can stop us now. This is it, the kingdom." And it's starting to shape up just like I've always imagined and hoped it was going to be. You see, for centuries, the Jewish people have been living under a shadow. They have these promises from God about a promised land, about being a chosen people, a people blessed by God to be a blessing to all the nations. We touched on a little bit of that story in our children's message, right? That covenant way back with Abraham and Sarah. And it did seem like that for maybe a bit, but then for a long time now, it hasn't looked like that. They've been overrun by other nations, their people exiled to far-off strange lands, their temple ransacked and torn down, and even after rebuilding it decades later, some other pagan king comes along and desecrates it just because he can, just to show who's really in charge here. But even with that, all through these years, there have been these promises, prophecies, and hints that at some point, there would be a Messiah. There would be someone who would come and do away with all of that mess. Someone who would kick those pagan nations and kings out, building up the people back into that nation they were meant to be, that nation to be reckoned with. Restoring Israel, the people of God, to the way things were supposed to be. Can you get a sense, even just a little bit, of how those longings for the good old days would build generation after generation? Regaining that political power, that military might, religious and cultural influence, and then finally they'll be back in a position to get on with being the people of God, putting their stamp on the world, making things right again. All of that All of those hopes and longings and expectations are packed into Peter's answer when he says, "You are the Messiah." This is it. You are that person, Jesus, who is going to show everyone what's what and who's boss. You are how we are going to get things back to the way they should be. And then the strangest thing starts to happen. Jesus starts talking nonsense. He starts talking about suffering and being rejected by even the religious leaders. Right? What does it say? The elders, the chief priests, the scribes, the pastors and theologians and committee leaders. Fun fact, by the way, I don't want to make too much of this, but this fascinated me this week. The word there for elders is the Greek word presbyteros. It's where we get the word Presbyterian. We are a church and a denomination governed by presbyters, by elders. And so you can translate this passage and be rejected by the Presbyterians. Right? Anyway, let's not dwell on that, because then Jesus starts to really talk crazy. He starts talking about how he's going to be killed. And yeah, there was something in there about rising after 3 days, but no one really heard that, because they're still stuck on this thing about the Messiah being killed. Because that doesn't sound at all like victory. That sounds like abject failure. And by the way, it says Jesus said all of this quite openly, quite plainly. All throughout, Jesus has been keeping things on the down low, saying to people, "Now don't go telling." Jesus taught in parables, right? But not now, not this. Now this is out in the open and plain. And so Peter steps up, right? Somebody has to. Somebody has to talk some sense into Jesus. So thankfully, Peter's there. He pulls Jesus aside and says like, well, like you would a child who needs a bit of correction, right? He starts to rebuke Jesus, just like Jesus had been rebuking all those unclean spirits. Peter rebukes Jesus because, well, obviously, something has gotten into Jesus for him to start talking like that. You can get a sense of what might be going on in Peter's mind. This can't be right, because if it is, then all those kingdom hopes we had, they're going to die with Jesus. Our future and our expectations are going to die with him. So of course this can't be right, Jesus. And that's when Jesus turns it around and he rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Satan means deceiver, adversary. Throughout Mark, Satan has been opposed to all that Jesus is doing, trying to get him off track or put up roadblocks, trying to stop the kingdom. We can remember even back a little bit to that temptation in the wilderness. Satan offered Jesus a shortcut to power and the kingdoms of this world, an easier path for that to be his. "Why go through all this suffering? Just bow down to me and all this will be yours, right here and right now. Why not get the kingdom without the cross?" Anyway, as if that wasn't enough, Jesus then turns to the crowd to make sure they understand what all of this means for them. "If any of you want to be my followers, you need to deny yourself and you need to take up your cross and follow me." Now, it's one thing for Jesus to talk like that about himself, right? But now he's talking about us like that. We might also remember that culminating great purpose of the church we looked at last week as we finished that series on the great ends of the church, right? To exhibit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God to the world. So we like to soften this a little bit, don't we? We talk about taking up our cross when we have a particular burden to bear in life. Maybe it's a noisy or nosy neighbor or something like that, right? I don't want to minimize those things. But let's be clear about what Jesus is talking about, even if it's hard. It is the season of Lent, after all. Let's talk about the cross for a bit. Before it was an icon to be worn on our jewelry or placed on sacred objects or buildings, it was an instrument of death, of torture. It was a method of execution. Imagine a replica of an electric chair right out there on our church building. We'd even have the nerve to shine a light on it at night to make sure it could be seen. Is that a building you want to go into? But the cross was even more than that. Before it was a religious icon of hope and faith, it was a political icon, and one that was designed to squash any faith or hope that was directed at anything other than the Roman Empire. It was an instrument of shame. It wasn't just about punishment, and it wasn't even really just about the particular person on it. It was a political statement to everybody about where real power and authority was. It was made known who was in charge and who had the power to get things done, and it wasn't the person hanging on it. It was a political billboard that said loud and clear, "And if you try to live otherwise, going to end in shame for you." It was a statement about power, about who had it and who didn't. It was about dehumanization, and it was about putting people in their place after telling them where their place was. The theologian and minister James Cone, he died about 6 years ago, and in 2011, he published a book called The Cross and the Lynching Tree. A challenging read, absolutely, but a book well worth reading, especially though for those of us raised in white churches. In it, he notes that the crucifixion was a form of execution that was intentionally a public spectacle accompanied by torture and shame. It was intentionally humiliating. And in this book, he draws on that and connects it to help us see and understand, connects it to lynching in the United States. It was a tool for those in the halls of power to assert their power by dehumanizing and shaming those who were not. And so when Jesus says, "You have to take up your cross," it was not a euphemism or a way of talking about some sort of unpleasant burden you just had to get through. And it certainly was not a sign of victorious living or admirable integrity in the face of difficulty or anything like that. To take up your cross meant this is the road you are walking on, and this is where you are headed. You were walking toward your death and your shame, and you were powerless. And let's cut to the chase here then. This is what Jesus says discipleship, that word that we have mounted right there on the wall, this is what that, or at least what Jesus shaped that, is. As I mentioned, last week we finished a series on what Presbyterians have called the great ends of the church, not just what we are to be about, but fundamentally who we are called and claimed by God to be in the world. And we finished that culminating capstone purpose. Right? We finished with that one, to exhibit the kingdom of heaven to the world. And the hard truth is, the hard call of this gospel, this thing we call good news, proclaimed and embodied by this Jesus, is that this is what the kingdom looks like. It's what it's made up of. Scripture is full of all sorts of different images of the power of and power of the cross and what Christ's crucifixion does and proclaims. And one of the things it does is it unmasks this world, and it unmasks us. As I read one pastor recently put it, the crucifixion is a mirror. Look what we've become. That when we and all our powers and power plays crash into the scandalously unconditional and radically far more expansive love of God and Jesus Christ in the world, we end up there. Or again, to quote Pastor Trey Ferguson, if you want to know the worst of what we are capable of, look at the crucifixion of Jesus. If you want to know who God is and what love looks like, look at the life, the incarnation, and the resurrection of Jesus. But you don't get to resurrection without the cross. And so to follow Jesus on this road is to say, this is where and with whom I stand. Not with the powers of this world, but with the powerless. Not with the well-esteemed, but with the one shamed by the well-esteemed. To cast our lot, not with the condemning, but with the condemned. Not with the ones trying to decide who's in or out, who's worthy or not, who belongs or not, but with the ones who don't belong, the ones who are being dehumanized. Jesus says to follow him is to choose that road, to stand there, in that place, with all who find themselves there, and that is where his kingdom is found. Of this, Jesus speaks quite openly. But we also dare not miss that he spoke at the same time quite openly that the cross is not the end of the story. For Jesus says, he will rise again on the third day. That he also spoke quite openly, that it is in this, and only in this, in discipleship that looks like this, that follows this road, this path, that we will actually find and not lose our life. This morning, I'm going to leave it for all of us to let the Spirit wrestle with us a bit about what this might look like for us. Again, it is the season of Lent, after all. What might this look like? What might it need to look like in our own lives, journeying on this road, in our own lives and in our life together? Who do we stand with and stand for? Where are those places where we might actually be, turns out, building crosses rather than standing with those on them? Who are we willing to be counted among for the sake of the kingdom? In our lives and in our life, in our homes, in our communities, in our personal relationships, and in our public life and discourse and advocacy. Are we a church that exhibits the kind of kingdoms that makes the crosses or that stands with and for and as those who are on them? Even if it also means our death of one kind or another. But again, a bit of a promise as we are left with this. We just finished up our Faithful Conversations group last Sunday evening, and our book, The Ballot and the Bible, ended with talking about this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian and pastor who himself was executed by the Nazis. And Bonhoeffer wrote this: "The church lives in the midst of dying, solely because God calls it forth out of death into life, because God does the impossible against us and through us." And from this, the author concludes the book with this final sentence: "The church lives in the midst of dying because God is faithful to God's people. Beloved, this is the road that Jesus travels on. May it be the road that we choose and so follow him. Amen.